Like Kipper said, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 13 this morning, so if you have a Bible with you, I would encourage you to open them up, and let's go to Matthew 13. We'll start in verse 44 in just a moment. Today is week two in a new sermon series called The Kingdom Parables, and so we're looking at a teaching technique that Jesus used often in his teaching to proclaim one specific truth. One specific point, and that specific or that unique teaching tool that he used was parables. So he would take stories that did not involve real people, but he would tell the story, and the story is always designed to highlight one specific point that he wants us to learn, that he wants us to take in, but also he wants to change our lives with as well. And so we're walking through a specific kind of parable called the kingdom parable. Now, in your Bible, the Gospel of Luke holds the majority of Jesus' parables. It is filled with parables like the prodigal son, the parable of the good Samaritan, some of the most famous parables that Jesus taught. But when you get into the Gospel of Matthew, there are unique parables that Jesus used to teach, and they proclaim truths about his kingdom. About the kingdom of God, about what the kingdom of God is, what it means for your life, what it means as a believer in Christ to live in the kingdom of God, to experience the kingdom of God. And so that's why we're taking this month, really, to unpack week by week the kingdom parables. Specifically, what does it mean for your life and my life as well to live in, to experience, and to be changed by the kingdom of God? So today we're going to look at the parable of the hidden treasure, how Jesus leveraged this parable to tell us more about the kingdom of God. And here is the main point this morning. Here's my one takeaway for you as we unpack the truth of this parable up on the screen for you, that when life in God's kingdom becomes so valuable to us, that it drives, and that's the key word, that drives the things of this world to grow strangely dim. What Jesus is going to unpack for us in this parable is that when we live life in his kingdom, underneath his kingship, and when it becomes so valuable to your life, and when it becomes so valuable to my life, it will drive the things of this world to a place to where they become strangely dim. Anybody need that this morning? Do you need the things of this world to become strangely dim to you? If this sermon is for anyone, it's for your pastor this morning. Wanting to be more in awe of the kingship of Jesus and allowing the things of this world to become strangely dim in my life. Matthew chapter 13. Starting out in verse 44. 44 through 46. It says here, Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field." Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, Jesus begins to unpack for us more about the kingdom of heaven, what this means. But I think we need to get some context so that we can fully understand why he was teaching this specific truth here. If you go back to the beginning of chapter 13, we note the context is that Jesus is proclaiming truth about who he is and what he came to establish. If you look at verses 1 and 2, it says, "On that same day, Jesus went out from the house," or out of the house, "and sat beside the sea. The great crowds gathered around him, so that he got into a boat and he sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. So just imagine this scene now. A vast amount of people are following Jesus. They're listening to him teach. But there are so many people that he is forced to step into a boat, push the boat out into the water a little ways, sit down, and he began to teach. And it's interesting because the people stood. They stood on the beach just wanting to hear truth and words of life that Jesus would proclaim now. But then you get to verse 36 and something changes. Because what happened when he sat in that boat, he began to unpack a parable of the sower, which Richard Carey did a great job here last week of unpacking that parable for us. But then you get to verse 36, and the context changes now a bit. It says, then he left the crowds and he went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. So now Jesus walks into a house. He has his 12 disciples with him. Again, just imagine this scene. They pack into the house with him. They pull Jesus aside after he had just taught the truth about this parable and more about the kingdom of God. And they pull Jesus aside, and what is their request? Tell us more, because what you just taught in the boat, we don't understand. And I love and I appreciate Jesus' response. He doesn't guilt them for not knowing and understanding. He doesn't shame them for not knowing and understanding. He simply pulls them a little bit closer. He sits in this house. And then he explains what the parable meant. But he doesn't stop there. He goes into what is verse 44, 45, and 46 for us in our Bibles. And he says, let me teach you a little bit more about the kingdom of God. So it is Jesus and his 12 disciples in this house hearing the truth of what we just read. So what did he say to them? Look at 44 again. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and he covered up. Let's stop here. He said, the kingdom of heaven. So what is the kingdom? What is he talking about here? Did you know in your New Testament, kingdom is referenced 162 times? When talking about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus, it's referenced in your New Testament 162 times. It certainly is a theme in our Bible. It is absolutely a theme. And it's really interesting because when the Bible talks about the kingdom, there are really three aspects that we have to understand so that we can understand the kingdom a little bit better. Number one, when the Bible talks about the kingdom, it's talking about God's kingdom is a reign, not a realm. It's talking about God's kingdom being a reign of God, not a realm. And those 162 times it's referred to, it's also talking about God's kingdom, that it is his redeeming reign. It's his redeeming reign. Now think about that for a second, church. The way that God has designed for his kingdom to operate, the way he is building his kingdom and adding to his kingdom over time is through what? Redemption. Redemption. He's not building his kingdom off of material wealth. He's not building his kingdom based upon a dictatorship. He's building his kingdom through redeeming broken, lost, hopeless, helpless people. And that redemption comes through one avenue, and it's called the gospel, the life, the sacrifice, and the resurrection of Jesus. That is how he redeems that which is lost. That is how he redeems us, people. who are hopeless, helpless, lost, broken, and sinful, and yet he says, I'm building my kingdom, and my reign and my rule is based upon redemption. Just amazing. The third aspect of his kingdom that we learn about in the New Testament, it has this aspect of it is already, but not yet. So about 10 or 12 years ago, there was this seminary student who wrote a phenomenal paper about the kingdom of God. Not really. It was the most boring paper you would ever read. And it was written by me. But during that time, just even through studying the scriptures, learning from different theologians, God really taught me during that time about this aspect of his kingdom. It is already, meaning that Jesus has proclaimed that he came, he has established his kingdom here among us. It is present. But there's another aspect that is not yet, meaning that Jesus is coming back in his second coming, and when he comes back, he will fully establish his kingdom for all of eternity. So it is now, he is here, he's established his kingdom, but there is coming a day when he will fully establish it for all of eternity. So it has this aspect of, yes, it is here, it's already, but it's not yet fully fulfilled. So what is the kingdom of heaven? What is the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of Jesus? Up on the screen for you. Here's our definition this morning. That when the Bible talks about God's kingdom, it is God's redemptive rule and reign over our lives, which is accomplished through the gospel. Again, when we say gospel, we're talking the life, the sacrifice, and the resurrection of Jesus. That this is his kingdom, or as Tony Evans put it concisely, it is God's agenda for our lives. I can stand before you in complete honesty right now and say that today I appreciate, I value God's kingdom a little bit more today than ever before. Here's why. So many of you know this, that this past Tuesday, we lost Kara's mom. And that's a painful loss, it is. She had many years of struggling with multiple medical issues. It's also painful because Kara's dad passed away back in October. So for Kara to lose her dad and her mom in a short window of time is hard. There's no other way of putting it. It's hard. It is. But I will say this. We are so grateful and amazed by the generosity, the love, and the support of the kingdom family during this time, the church. And truly. And we've been blown away by it. But we're also in awe and thankful to have a king who is ruling and reigning today, even through sorrow. But I'll say this, to have a king who has a shepherd's heart. Like that's uncommon, but it's true of the character and the nature of God. That he is so powerful and all-knowing and ruling and reigning right now, yet his heart is the heart of a shepherd. And we've experienced the shepherd heart of our king during this time, truly. And to know that we have a king who mourns with those who mourn, that's unbelievable. Or to have a king who's compassionate and merciful during a time like this is, like, you can't put a value on that. It's unbelievable. It truly is. But also to know that we have a king who is working out his agenda for our good and his glory, even through the loss of a loved one. That is life in the kingdom of God. That is life in the kingdom of God. Of being so connected through the gospel with the King like God is unbelievable. And it's more than like a theological pie in the sky, this elevated theological concept that really means nothing in life. I mean, it is in the trenches of life. It is in the pain and the difficulty of life. You're still, as a believer in Christ, living in his kingdom and experiencing the greatness of King Jesus in your life. So when Jesus pulled his 12 close by in that house, he is unpacking something for them that they in that moment didn't fully understand, yet it would revolutionize their lives. So today I want to give you three words from this parable. Three words that I think are vital for us to grasp about the kingdom of God, but also I want to attach to each word a question of application, a question that will demand a response from us. We don't just simply believe in the kingdom of heaven, we respond to the kingdom of heaven here. So let's look at the first word here. The first word is value. Value. Look at verse 44 again, and then 46. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. So here's our value. It's like a treasure hidden in a field. Skip down to 46 now. Or excuse me, 45. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, and then you get into 46, who on finding one pearl of great value. By the way, that is more than a product at Walmart. Great value here, okay? Some of you guys will get that. So one man is walking through the field. He's not pursuing the treasure. Did you notice that? But he happens onto the treasure. And he quickly realizes this has significant value. The other one in 45 and 46 is actually searching for something valuable, and he finds the one pearl. And immediately he knows this has significant value. Remember, Jesus is saying this is like the kingdom of heaven. And his point here is that when you experience, you encounter the kingdom, you know that it has value. It has value. And think about the context here. In the first century, if you had a possession that was valuable to you, you didn't drive to the bank and give it to the bank to hold. You didn't have a safe in your house that you would place that valuable possession in. There were no banks. There were no safes in a house. But we know this in the first century, what a person would do with something valuable is they would actually bury it. And we kind of hear that and we're like, what? No, anybody have like an old grandparent that would hide money underneath their mattress or in random places in their house? Don't raise your hand and tell us if you're that person. But they would actually take a possession of value and they would bury it. And again, Jesus here is saying that when you encounter the kingdom of heaven, that you know it possesses ultimate value. Why? Because you're living life under the kingship of an omnipotent God. You're living life under the kingship of a God who is for you. You're living life under the kingship of a God who is ruling over everything. You're living life under the kingship of a God who is for your good, but also who triumphs and reigns over evil, and a kingship of a God who is returning one day to fully establish his kingdom. That is the value. Infinite value, church. and you've been invited as a follower of Christ into this kingship and to experience it. So here's my question of response. We'll put it up on the screen for you here. To what degree do you truly understand the value of life in God's kingdom? I can't answer that for you. I can answer it for myself, and I will say this. I don't know if I truly understand the ultimate value of living life in God's kingdom. Maybe to a certain degree I understand it, but I don't think I grasp the greatness of it and the value of what it means to live underneath his kingship. Value is the first word that we learn from this parable. Here's the second one. Cost. Cost. Did you notice here that the man, when he finds the treasure in verse 44, what does he do? The very last line, it says that then in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys the field. Then you skip down to 46. The other guy who, on finding one pearl of value, what did he do? He went and sold all that he had and he bought it. Yes, there was value in finding the treasure for both of these men, but also there came a cost. And the cost was selling all that they had so that they can go in pursuit now of the true value, right? I think about the words of Dallas Willard in his book called The Divine Conspiracy. It's only about that thick, by the way. Simple read. On page 290, he actually unpacks this parable. He talks about the cost involved in following Jesus and actually living underneath his kingdom and not the kingdom of this world. He says there's a cost here involved in. This is what Willard said. He said, so this counting of the cost is not a moaning and groaning session. Oh, how terrible it is that I have to value all of my wonderful things, which are probably making life miserable and hopeless anyway. I love that commentary. Less than I do living in the kingdom. So what he says here is that when it comes to living in the kingdom of God, church, we shouldn't moan and groan about it. When it comes to giving up, surrendering, dying to self, we don't moan and groan about that. When it comes to actually sacrificing, we don't moan and groan about it. There is something good in the cost. And living in the kingdom of God is costly, no doubt about it. I think about the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 9, verse 62, talking about the kingdom of God. This is what he said. He said to them, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. In other words, when you are running after Jesus, you've turned from your old life, you're in pursuit of Christ now. You don't turn back to your old life. There is a cost here. You've walked away from your old life, and now you're living a new life in Christ because you're a part of his kingdom now, and you're living under his kingship. So here is the application question for you. What is life in God's kingdom currently costing you? What is life in God's kingdom currently costing you right now? And for some of us, it may be costing you unhealthy relationships that you are walking away from right now. Maybe some relationships that are tearing you down and not building you up in Christ. Maybe for some of you, because you have surrendered to Jesus, you've said, Jesus is what my life is about. Maybe the cost right now is that you have family members who are absolutely mocking you because you're a Christian. Or you have a college professor who mocks you and says, you're naive. You're not an intellect. Because you would follow Jesus. Or you would believe in this stuff. Maybe the cost for you right now is actually turning away from the things of this world in pursuit of Christ. Or maybe right now, the cost for you is all-out surrender to the rule and reign of God over your life. It's a giving up, maybe, of plans that you've had. And it is a stepping out in faith and surrendering, saying, God, you have my ultimate good in mind. I trust you. There's a cost involved in trust. There's a cost in coming to the edge of the cliff and stepping out and trusting God with your life. But that's life in the kingdom. And life in the kingdom is a better life, church. It truly is. It's not safe, but it's better. Value, cost. Last one, joy. Did anybody notice verse 44? I know we've only read it 80 times in this sermon, but let's go 81 times. Look at verse 44. There is a word that jumps out. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and covered up. Here it is. Then in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys the field. I'm telling you, that word joy jumped out as I was personally digging into this passage this week. The fact that it was not a moaning and groaning session for this man, but there's joy involved. There was joy involved in living and finding the kingdom of heaven and experiencing the kingdom of heaven. Why is that the case? In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus actually had something to say about this in Luke chapter 12, verse 32. Jesus was talking in the context about the kingdom of heaven, and this is what he said. He said, "Fear not, little flock." I think that's an encouragement, little flock, all right? "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Gosh, do we realize what Jesus proclaimed to us here? He said, your heavenly Father, it is his good pleasure, it's his joy that he actually would give you his kingdom. He would invite you into his kingdom. God finds pleasure in inviting you into his kingdom. I don't know if anybody in this room needs to hear this morning. He wants you in his kingdom. You're not forgotten. You're not blocked out. You're not shut off. He has not closed the door. But through the life and the sacrifice of his son Jesus and the resurrection, the gospel, he has opened the door for you to walk in and live in his kingdom. And what does it produce for us? It produces joy to say, yes, Lord, yes. I'm in your kingdom, God. And that brings us to a response question this morning. Here's the question up on the screen for you. As you think about your life right now in his kingdom, do you live as though you haven't been invited into his kingdom or that he has been invited into your little kingdom? How do you live? As if, and the reason I asked that question this morning is your joy will be a really accurate gauge to how this question plays out in your life. Because I think true joy is developed when we begin to realize that we have been invited into His kingdom, not Him into our little kingdom. He blows up our little kingdom, right? And it's true joy when we realize the greatness of His kingdom. I'll close with this morning. In your Old Testament, there is a great, great reflection of what it means to live in the kingdom of God. It's a story between two people. One person in the story was a king. He was a king about 1,000 years before Jesus arrived. His name was David. You've heard of him. But there was a guy who was living in the land during this time when David was ruling as king, who really was a nobody. During David's kingship, David had a question that he posed to some of his chief counselors. His question that he posed to them was simple. Is there anybody still living from the household of Saul? Now remember who Saul was. He was the king before David. He was a bitter enemy of David because of his jealousy that he knew that David would be the next king. He actually tried to kill David. Real nice guy, right? Years later, David becomes king, and David has a question. Is there anybody still living in Saul's house? Because I'm sure if you heard him ask that question, you're like, oh, there are about to be fewer people here on this earth now. But David's response was this. Is there anybody still alive from the household of Saul so that I can show the kindness of God to them? Whoa. Whoa. They do a little research project, and they find there is one person who is connected to the household of Saul during that time. It was Saul's grandson. His name was Mephibosheth. No, I did not just butcher that name. His name is Mephibosheth, all right? You should name your child Mephibosheth. That would be phenomenal. Here's a problem. David was totally unaware that Saul's grandson was still alive. And it seems to be that the majority of people around David and in the land had no clue that his grandson was still alive. Why? He was crippled in both feet. He couldn't walk. He actually appears to be, he couldn't take care of himself. He was living with another family at the time who were his caregivers. What does David do? He travels to this house. Can you imagine? If you heard a knock on the door, you open up the door, and there the king is. He's standing right before you. He must have asked, is Mephibosheth here? They must have responded, yes, follow us. They take the king to Mephibosheth. He stands in front of him, this crippled man who is hopeless, helpless. He had nothing to offer. He was nothing prominent in society. People didn't even know he still lived at all. And here's the king standing before this man, and what does David say to him? Come with me. David has his people carry Mephibosheth, literally carry him to the palace. David could have said, all right, king of the year, right here. I did something really nice for somebody, but he doesn't stop there. He actually brings Mephibosheth to his table, to the king's table. He doesn't stop there. If you get down into verse 11 of chapter 9, 2 Samuel, we'll put the words up here for you. This is what is said about what happens here. It says, then the king commands his servant, so will your servant do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table. He ate at the king's table, and I'm sure that was an incredible buffet. He ate at the king's table like one of the king's, what? Sons. Not only did he place him at the king's table, he says, you're going to eat, and you're going to eat as if you're my son. This is a great reflection of a true reality that you and I experience today in God's kingdom. We have a true and better king, right? A perfect king who has pursued us, broken, helpless, hopeless people who offer nothing to the king. Yet out of his grace, through the gospel, he has brought us to his table, the king's table, to dine at his table from now and throughout all of eternity, and to have a new identity, sons and daughters of the true and better king. Sons and daughters of the true and better king. What a king. What a king. This is what it means to live in the kingdom of God and to personally experience it and be connected in a relationship with the King Eternal. Let's pray together. I think we probably just need to pray, to let you pray, let you spend time, let all of us spend time just with God, the true King. So I encourage you now just to spend some time with him. Maybe it's time of confession. Maybe it's a time of surrender. Maybe it is a time of praise for who he is as King. Spend some time with him.